We are continuing our study, a systematic study of the book of 1 Corinthians, the book that Apostle Paul wrote. And Scott took up the first half last week, and I'm going to take up the last half this week. And having read the whole chapter, I don't know who got the better end of the deal, me or Scott. I want to take a moment, too, and welcome all of you that are visiting here today. You know, it's always encouraging to see some new faces, and I just want to let you know that you're welcome here, and we'd like to welcome you in the name of the Lord. If you come out very long at all, it's not long before you find out that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We try to live our lives by it. We believe that it's practical for today, and it's not too long, like I said, if you tend here much, that you hear that there's a heaven to be desired and a hell to be shunned, and that we believe that when a person dies, they either go to heaven or to hell. We also believe that God, through Christ, has made a way possible for us to know God and have a relationship with Him. And we also teach and believe, and we believe the Bible teaches this, that we can know today, right now, for sure, that we can go to heaven. Amen? And I tell you, there's nothing in life worth knowing that's greater than that. That's the best. That's the best. So welcome, all of you visitors. Let's just take a moment and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we appreciate times like this. We thank you for your word. We know that it's been written for us. Father, we just pray that you would now, by your Holy Spirit, teach us and give us understanding and insight into your word. This day we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to start reading at verse 25 through verse 40. You know, I see your heads are all about getting ready to read, aren't you? I want to tell you, one of the things that Mary and I probably have really appreciated being Christians and having a home that's open to the fellowship of other believers is when ministers, other men, pass through town and they spend some time with us. Mary and I will basically sit at their feet, so to speak, and we really, really enjoy visiting with these men that come through. Some are very exercised in the areas of teaching, others in evangelism. Some are very gifted in the area of doing pastoral work and visiting and stuff. And I can't tell you how much Mary and I have gleaned from those times when men have come to our home and spent time with us. And it gives Mary and I an opportunity, kind of on the sly, to ask questions, specific questions, things that we're dealing with in our own life, or things that the assembly is facing. And we just really aren't sure what we should do and how we should handle these things. And so it's times like that Mary and I have really appreciated these men coming through and spending time with us, because we can ask them some very specific questions. I can't help but think that that's kind of how the Corinthians were with the Apostle Paul. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." Apparently the saints at Corinth had some questions, and they wanted to ask Paul to clarify some things. And so Paul goes into the marriage relationship. And then look at verse 25. It says, "Now concerning virgins." It seems like the subjects change and Paul's addressing another subject. You can look at chapter 8 and verse 1. He would take up the subject of idolatry. He said, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." And verse 4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols." And as you would go on in casual reading, I found a couple more things that it appears to me the saints at Corinth had asked Paul specifically to address. The other one is in 12:1, chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And then the last chapter, chapter 16 and verse 1, we read, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." So it appears to me that the saints at Corinth were concerned about some of these issues specifically, and they would write Paul and ask him to address them. Now, if you would read through the rest of the book, you might find some other things and say, "Yeah, I think Paul wanted to address this issue too." And maybe so, and that's fine. But these are the ones that I found, and I was kind of excited to see that. What we're going to be considering this morning is the subject of virgins, okay, or singleness, if you will. So I would like to read with you verse 25 through 28. It reads, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you." I looked this word up, virgin and virginity. It's mentioned 15 times in the New Testament. 5 times that word is used here in this chapter, chapter 7, from verse 25 to 40. It means a maiden, and the gender in the original is always feminine. Now, the first mention here in verse 25 is plural, but every other mention in this chapter is singular. And it's mentioned in verse 25, 28, 34, 36, and 37. Now, this is probably one of the most misunderstood portions of Scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'll say that, admittedly, I've struggled with it in my own personal study. But we're going to look at some things later on that I hope will clarify some things. Maybe not. That's okay. As I was studying this, you'll find that godly men who are very knowledgeable in the Scriptures will even look at this and look at it differently. For instance, Brother Darby and Kelly, this first verse here, they say that virgins applies to both sexes. It could be either male or female, one who hasn't married. Brother Vine says that it's a female. And I tend to agree with Brother Vines in my study, and I've come to that conclusion that every time the word virgin is mentioned here, it's referring to a female, a woman, who's not married. Now, how many have got the NIV Bible here this morning? Ah, the lines are drawn. The NIV makes a radical departure, in my opinion, from the original text, okay? And so if you're reading along in your NIV with me this morning, you're going to find that what I'm saying is going to contradict what you're reading, okay? And I want to go into that in length later on because we're going to take up a portion that's going to really, really highlight that aspect of it, okay? And we're going to talk about different translations a little bit later on. So for the sake of you listening this morning, when I talk about a virgin, it's in the context of that being a woman, a female, okay? Now, you don't have to agree with that, but that should help you follow me a little bit better this morning. Paul says here that he had not been given specific instructions from our Lord, and he was giving his judgment on the subject of virgins. And what that means was, when the Lord was with Paul and gave Paul instruction in other areas like the breaking of bread, the Lord didn't address this subject specifically with the Apostle Paul. So he says, I'm going to give you my judgment or my opinion on this subject of virgins. Now, does that mean that this word that we're reading is not inspired of God? Not so. If you read chapter 14, Paul says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And you know, it says that holy men of God spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them. And so I believe, and I don't think you would disagree, that this, what we're reading, even though it's Paul's opinion or judgment, is indeed inspired of God. And if you look at verse 40, the last part, Paul would say, "And I think also that I have the Spirit of God." So the very Spirit of God was working in Paul's life as he was addressing these issues to the saints at Corinth. You know, we haven't taken time to consider the person who wrote this book, the Apostle Paul. He said that he was one who had obtained mercy of the Lord and that he was faithful. And I can't help but think what that was and what that meant to the Apostle Paul. If you could turn back into the book of 1 Timothy, but keep your finger here because we're going to be coming back. I wanted to read a couple things to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And a little background on Paul. Before Paul was Paul was Saul. He was one who persecuted the church before his conversion. You read in Philippians chapter 3, Paul kind of gives a little biography about himself. He said that he was an Israelite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He persecuted the church. And it just so happens, if you read in your book, the book of Acts, chapter 7, you'll find the apostle Paul, at that time Saul, witnessing the death of Stephen, a godly deacon who was the first man martyred for the name of Christ. And they laid their clothes down at this Saul's feet, at Paul's feet. And Paul was there when Stephen was stoned and martyred for Christ. And this is the one that's now writing this letter. But look what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul was telling Timothy a little bit about his life and just how he viewed this mercy that he says he had obtained. Paul was a sinner and he realized it. And you know, I wonder as I look out this morning, how many of you realize that you are what God says are sinners? That God looks at us as sinners. You know, Paul realized that. And that made him more thankful for the mercy that he had obtained from the Lord. What is mercy? Mercy is withholding something from us that we deserve. So Paul's saying, I've obtained mercy from the Lord. I've deserved something, and God's not given it to me. And what would that be? It'd be eternal judgment and punishment in the lake of fire forever and ever, where the fire isn't quenched and you burn forever. Just think of that and try to imagine what hell's like apart from God. That's what Paul deserved. But he said he'd obtained mercy. God didn't mete out that punishment in Paul's life. But what did he get? He got grace instead. God giving us something that we don't deserve. And what is that? Paul said it was the person of Christ. I want to continue this thought along the Apostle Paul. It says that he was faithful. And you know, in chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul said that God is faithful. And in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul said that stewards, the only requirement of stewards that God places upon stewards is that they're faithful. And Paul himself said that he was faithful. It's a pretty amazing thing that Paul would call himself and consider himself faithful. But I think as we look at some more scriptures here about Paul, you'll agree he was faithful. And to God that you and I could say that in our relationship with God, that we're faithful, men and women. We're faithful to him. Can we say that? Turn back to 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn to chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This gives us a little background about the Apostle Paul and what his life was like. You know, it says here, this portion we read in verse 26, that there were some present distresses or necessities or pressures in life. And I thought it'd be worthwhile to consider some of the pressures or the necessities that came in Paul's life. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Excuse me, I want to read verse 7 for a little background here. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written. I believed, and therefore have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. You know, for Paul, this coming to a knowledge of the saving faith of Jesus Christ in his life made a radical difference in his life. At one point in his life, he was persecuting the Christians, and he was consenting and agreeing to the death of those Christians because they claimed to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, because of that, they're worthy of death. But when the Lord came into his life, the shoe was on a different foot, wasn't it? And here you find this same man willing to go through difficulties because of Christ. A radical change in his life. I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now. I want to consider two more passages out of here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll start reading at verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things committing ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of the righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. But honor and dishonor, and evil report, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as lying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. What a contradiction you would read in the Apostle Paul's life. If worldly things, destitute, having absolutely nothing, but in Christ being the possessor of all things. That's what it was like for Paul, a believer in Christ. Turn over just a couple pages to chapter 11, verse 23. Paul would say, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And if you read the last part of that chapter, at one point he was even let down a wall in a basket to escape his life. You know, Paul said to believe on Christ meant that you would also suffer for his name's sake. And Christ said to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And Paul said, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or whether by death. You know, when he came into this relationship with Christ, he found one who was worthy of all that he had. And Paul wasn't going to hold back in any area of his life. He was completely dedicated and committed to the cause of Christ. And in spite of all these things that he experienced in his life, you know what? If you'd ask Paul, was it worth it? What do you think he'd say? Absolutely. How could a man go through these things and not say it was worth it? It's worth it. You know, we claim the name of Christ and we know him. We have a relationship with him. But I wonder if we really have a relationship with him in the sense that Paul did. Have we found this relationship the highest thing, the most valued thing in our life? Where everything else, in view of that, in light of that relationship, pales? We're going to consider some things this morning out of this portion that if you will, are our enemies to that kind of a relationship with Christ. You know, Paul said that that our life has some present distresses. He said there's things in our life, pressures in our life, necessities in our life that we can't control. And things come in and they'll like mow you down. But you know, if you've got a relationship with Christ, we've really got something. We've got an anchor. When those storms come rolling in, they'll keep us steadfast, unmovable. Considering our thoughts here, Paul said that if you were married to a wife, don't seek to be loose. Don't seek a divorce. If you haven't been married, don't look for a wife. I'll tell that to a young man who's not married. Seek not a wife. That's kind of a difficult thing, isn't it? I remember when I was single, and I'm the Marian type, it was difficult at times to be single. And yet there were some guys I saw out there that, in my opinion, absolutely pathetic. I mean, because every conference that there was in the area, these guys would hop in their car and they'd run off to the conferences. And, you know, under the guise of getting some spiritual teaching and stuff. But man, these guys were looking for wives, okay? They were there to check out the group, you know, to find out if anybody knew was going to be there. It's a difficult time sometimes being single, trying to find that life's partner. If, again, if you're the type that can't live a life of celibacy, then God has given you the gift to be married. And I would encourage you to be that, okay? To be married. But I think what Paul's saying here refers back to verse 24. It says, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." You see, some people get saved in the marriage relationship. And Paul's saying, don't forsake that marriage relationship, okay? Even though I'm talking about and emphasizing the positive things of being single and the things that you can do being single that you couldn't normally do being married, I'm not telling you to forsake that marriage relationship, that bond. Stay in that state wherein you were called. If you're married, stay married. But if you're single, Paul is saying, listen to me. I've got some things I want to tell you. You've got some real opportunities of ministry, of service, and we're going to talk about that at length a little bit later on. But I wanted to touch on this thought here. Paul said, if you get married in verse 28, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. What does it mean to have trouble in the flesh? Ask some of us who are married what trouble in the flesh means. You know, it's absolutely amazing that a man and a woman can enter into a relationship and that there be any measure of harmony or unity at all. I've read a number of books about men and women and the difference. You know, not only are we physically different, but we think differently. Mentally, we're different. And emotionally, we're different, okay? And that's probably the area that throws me the biggest fit, this emotional area, okay? Because, you know, men, we think logically, you know? And we think, I'm going to speak in generalities here. That's not always the case, okay? So give me a little liberty here to speak in generalities, because this isn't always right, you're right. But we're practical. We're competitive. And I would say probably more risk-taking than women, okay? But the women, you know, they're a lot more personable than men are. They have a deep interest in people and relationships, okay? Now, if you're ever around women much and observe them, it's like when they get together, they kind of sit together and they're like in each other's, what I call, face, okay? They're in each other's face and they're talking, okay? That's because they want to see their eyes and they care about each other and they're concerned about that person's feelings, you know? And they're building that relationship, and it's a deeper level of a relationship. Whereas men, I mean, if we get together and we work shoulder to shoulder and like dig a ditch together, we'll go home and tell our wives, man, we had a great time together, you know? We had some real good fellowship today. You see, we don't really sit together eye to eye and communicate on a deeper level like women do. And I thought of an illustration that might help make that a little bit more understandable, like the sport of boxing, okay? Generally, I think men like that, you know? If it's competitive, you know, one man against the other, and, you know, we can really gotta get into it. But, you know, for women, that's so repulsive. And the reason for that is, you know, deep relationships often aren't made in the ring, you know? I mean, you can't see that happening in a boxing ring. And so, an interesting thing, though, when you read the scriptures, especially after the crucifixion of Christ and his before his resurrection, who was it that was at his tomb? Who was it that wanted to be near the Lord Jesus, even though he had been put to death and he was in the tomb? Who was it that was there that morning? Who had the deeper relationship with the Lord? It was the women. Where were the men? They were gone. And you know, you women, you have deeper relationships one with another. But really and sincerely, I think you have a deeper relationship with God at times than men do. And it's just because of who you are and the way God made you. And you know, men, we can learn a lot from that, from our wives and from women in general. And to begin to value those relationships with others and with God. Let's read verses 29 through 35. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that wept as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Paul uses some language here that's kind of difficult. But I would summarize what we've just read with these words. The time is short. Time has been like condensed. It's limited. And you know, everything, Paul I think was saying is, everything that we do, the relationships between husbands and wives, the things that cause us to weep, the things that cause us to rejoice, the things that we buy and the things that we possess, all those things have to be held in the light of his coming, the Lord's soon return, because time is short. Time is short. And Paul's concerned about the things that we engage in and the things that we spend time doing. And he wants us to evaluate those things in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was telling the saints at Corinth here, the time is short. There's a limited amount of time. A limited amount of time. So our relationships, husbands with wives, you know, Paul is saying that that relationship should be subservient to the relationship that we have with Christ. Paul says that the weeping and rejoicing, those things that happen in our lives that cause us to express those kind of emotions, are so temporal. And Paul was saying that the things that that we buy and possess, that all needs to be, that motivation needs to be filtered through Christ's return. Because he says there's a danger. There's a danger that lurks. Verse 31, and they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. What are the enemies of the Christian? Our brother John brings that out in 1 John. One's the world, flesh, and the devil. And you know, the world has a power to it, and it has an allurement to it, doesn't it? Paul is saying, don't overindulge. And you know that's an easy thing to do, to get involved with something that's good. But yet, is it the best? Is it really the best? And before long, that thing that we engage in all of a sudden has control and power over us. And we become a slave to it instead of to Christ. It becomes our Lord, and it takes the place of Christ. Last week, Mary and I went down to the home show on Tuesday night. And I don't know how many else went through there, but there was a booth, and I don't even know that they were selling TVs or sound systems, but this one company had a nice one set up, okay, big one. And they had like these marble pillars about 5 feet tall. And they were sound systems, a sound system. And they had that back from the TV, and then the TV was up here. So as you stepped into this booth, you kind of got square with the TV with that sound system behind it. It was like, wow, this is really pretty cool, you know? And you'll never guess what movie was on. It was Top Gun, and there was a dogfight going on. And man, I felt like Tom Cruise in the cockpit of that F-18, man. The sound, I mean, I could just feel it, and I could see it. It was like, yes, this is great. I mean, like, wow, and everybody's walking by, and I'm just like glued to this TV. This is fantastic, you know? And then Mary, and I don't know where she went, but she came back. She knew that I was missing. She came back to rescue me, and she says, Dale, she says, come on, we didn't come here to watch TV. And I said, I know, but this is good. And you know what that was? That was the world appealing to my flesh, and it did. And you know what? I must confess, the rest of that evening, it just chaffed me. Because I was unsettled, and I was restless. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to go back to that booth and watch the rest of that show. I mean, I was just unsatisfied. I was unfulfilled. And you know, the world will do that to us. It makes appeals to our flesh for materialism to buy something so we can have a prideful thing of ownership, a status of where to live or where I work. And it's so subtle. It's so subtle. You know, I can engage in something like TV watching. And you know, before long, it's like I'm addicted to that thing. And I want to plug in and I want to continue to watch that and watch that and watch that. And you know what happens? Time goes by. Time goes by, and I'm engaged in that kind of activity. You know, Paul, in chapter 6, verse 12, he said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And you know what Paul was saying there? Although he had the freedom and the liberty, if you will, to watch TV, he realized that some innocent things wear masks. And at some point, those things can rule us, and he will become a slave to that. Whatever it be, TV, you could have a sexual addiction, you could be drinking, eating, whatever. It's so easy for us to overindulge in areas, isn't it? And to abuse things. And that's what Paul's warning is about. Time is short. He also wants us to be without carefulness in verse 32. He doesn't want our lives to be filled full of anxiety. For an unmarried person, their interest and their object of cares are directed toward the Lord Jesus. And their desire and their effort in this life is to please the Lord. But not so with someone who's married. And he contrasts married people with those that are single. But you know, I want to spend a little time here on this and talk to you specifically, those of you that aren't married, because there's some tremendous opportunities of service to the Lord, areas of travel, of ministry, and education. My brother Keith, before he got married, was exercised in involving himself in some missionary work. And for one summer, he went over to Africa in the country of Liberia. And he helped some missionaries with New Tribes Missions put in a runway. And I can't tell you all the things that he learned and experienced from that travel, from that trip. And you know, I really believe that the Lord used him because he had some talents and some gifts in some areas, some expertise that he brought to that project. And it was helpful and beneficial, and the Lord used him there. I was thinking of Denise Foley. Mary and I just saw her this last week. She just got back from Russia. She's single. when the call came out, an opportunity presented itself to go to Russia and minister to some Christians there. She says, man, I'm quitting my job, and I'm going to go to Russia for 3 months. And she did that, and she came back. And to hear her talk, you could tell, man, the Lord really used her there, and it was a tremendous opportunity for her. Then I was thinking of Ed Williams back on the East Coast in New Jersey, a young man, not married, but he's got a gift to minister the word. And so he travels extensively, preaching and ministering the word of God amongst the saints. And then I was thinking of our own brother Ron, who left for a period of time, went back west, and spent some time in seminary, in some biblical training, some biblical education. Now, Scott did the same thing, but I don't think it was as easy for Scott as it was for Ron, because Scott's married, had a wife and a child, and it took a lot more work and probably a lot more stress and pressure in Scott's life to make that move than it was for Ron. So those of you that are single, think about some of the areas of ministry that are available to you, okay, as I look some of you in the eye, and consider them, and ask the Lord, Lord, how would you want to use me now that I'm single and I've got some time and I could be used of you? How can I express that, and how can you use my life to help further the word of God? Paul says that a married man's cares are directed towards his wife, and the married woman, her cares are directed towards her husband. And so it's like a little distraction, in Paul's opinion. And Paul says, I would have you to be single like me, where I can give myself unreserved to the Lord's work. Okay? But if you're married, Paul recognizes you have an obligation to your mate to be faithful to that one. And you're responsible, okay? So you just can't forsake it all. Verse 35. I want to reread this verse because I think it's a key verse. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Paul's saying that he doesn't want to cast a snare upon us. He doesn't want to stumble us here. And I want to make sure that I'm not stumbling you by what I've told you this morning. We've got to look again at verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. If you're married and you're saying, man, I wish I was single because I could serve the Lord more. Wrong thoughts. Okay? Wrong thoughts. Paul's not contradicting himself here. He's just standing back and looking at it objectively, saying if you're single, there's great opportunity for service of the Lord. If you're married, you can still serve the Lord, but you have an obligation to meet your spouse's needs, okay? And he doesn't want to stumble us and cast a snare upon us. A couple examples of people that waited on the Lord without distraction in Luke 10. We have the story of Mary and Martha. And where's Mary? At the feet of Jesus. Where's Martha? Running all over the place, serving people. And Martha comes to the Lord. Lord, you know, feel sorry for me. Look at all the work I'm doing. And there's my sister Mary just sitting at your feet, soaking it up. Make her help me. And the Lord says, Martha, you know, she's desired the good thing. And you know what she did? She waited upon the Lord. She attended upon the Lord. And the Lord complimented Mary for that place that she had taken. Okay? Martha was cared about the things of the world, the anxieties, the necessities. But Mary wanted the good place at the feet of Jesus. Okay? Joshua said that he had wholly followed the Lord. He was a married man. I was thinking of Enoch. You know, Enoch walked with God and God took him. But did you know that Enoch was a married man when he walked with God? So it's possible for those of us who are married to walk with God. Okay, so don't be discouraged because you're married and you have a mate to be responsible for and to care for. You can still walk with the Lord. Okay. Now, all of you that have the NIV Bible, here's where we're going to part our ways rather dramatically, okay? Verse 36 through 38. There's primarily three views that are held on this scripture right here, okay? And I want to read all three of them to you. The first one I'm going to read is from the NIV Bible. I'm going to read verses 36, 37, and 38. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. The NIV, as I've just read, holds the view that it's talking about a man and a woman in a relationship, and they've been engaged to be married. And if the man behaves himself unseemly or unfashionably to that espoused mate, then they should hurry up and get married. I have a real problem with what the people who wrote the NIV did here. If you go back to the original Greek, it's difficult. Granted, I mean, it's just a difficult portion of Scripture. But what they have done is they have read the Greek and they said, we're going to interpret it this way. What they haven't done is they haven't been true to the original text. They haven't taken that difficult portion of Scripture, which we've got here, and translated it directly into the English. They've interpreted it for you, okay? And I have a problem with that, okay? Because what they're saying when I read that is, this is what the Scripture's saying. It's not, okay? They've interpreted it. Now, this isn't the only place the NIV does this. Some people like the NIV because it's easier to read, okay? But I say, forget the easy reading. Let's get back to the original. So that's the view that the NIV takes. The next view is from our brother J.N. Darby. And I want to read from his writing. He translated the Bible into French, German, and English. And this is what he, and this is how he interprets that scripture. Verse 36. But if anyone think that he behaves himself unseemly to his virginity, if he be on the flower of his age, and so it must be, let him do what he will. He does not sin. Let him marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, having no need, but has authority over his will, own will, and has judged that this in his heart to keep his own virginity, he does well. So then, that he that marries himself does well, and he that does not marry does even better. The view Darby takes when he translated this was that that word virgin could be translated into virginity, and it would apply then to anybody who's not married, male or female. And what he was saying is, if you have been given a gift by God, which we find in verse 7 of this same chapter, to live the life of celibacy and can be devoted to the Lord and his work, then that's fine. But if you can't contain that virginity, if you burn and have a desire to have a mate in the flesh, then it's okay to marry. That's how Darby translates that, okay? Now, I like what the King James says, and I believe it's the closest translation from the original, and I will read that now. Verse 36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The view that I hold to after having studied it is that Paul was saying that a father in a home could have a say in his daughter's marriage. He could give her to be married, or he could keep her. Now we might say, man, that's kind of some weird teaching, isn't it, Paul? And yeah, it is, but you know, really, it's uncommon for us, but it's not such an uncommon thing, even today in the Middle East, okay, amongst the Jews and even the Arabs. How many remember Mitra Majobi? It was in our midst, okay? She was an Iranian Jew from Iran, and her parents brought her over here to the United States. And you know what her parents wanted her to do? They wanted her to marry this Jewish guy that they had picked out. Well, Mitra had come to know the Lord, and she said, I don't want to marry this guy. I want to marry a Christian. And happily so, she has. But it's not an uncommon thing, even today. I want you to turn back. I'm just going to go over a little bit. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 24. Excuse me, 21:21. Genesis 21:21. And here's an example of this very thing taking place. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the setting is Hagar had a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael was the son of Abraham. And Hagar and Ishmael were put out from the presence of Sarah and Isaac. And so there they are in the desert, and Hagar runs out of water, and she thinks they're both ready to die. And at verse 19, we'll pick up the story there. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. That's Ishmael, her son. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. So here's an example of a parent intervening on the behalf of their son and choosing, if you will, a wife for him. Now we'll say, man, how could you do that? And do those things work out? But you know what? You look at the divorce rate in the United States where we choose who our mate is, and you look at the divorce rate over in Israel and over in the Middle East, I'd say they do a much better job of picking mates than we do, okay? Given the divorce statistics, it's not good here in the United States. I'm afraid we don't make very good choices on our own, okay? Another example of this, chapter 24 of Genesis. I want to read verses 1 through 4. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his eldest servant of the house that ruled over all the land, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my